And some of these ideas are very big ideas that we're just kind of skimming over because they're so broad. We talked about salvation. What is salvation? Who is Jesus? And those two go together, of course. Who is Jesus? The Holy Spirit. That was a lot of fun together. We talked about eternal security. What is eternal security? And then last week, we discussed baptism. We had a baptism, and we had somebody else who stepped forward online afterwards and is requesting baptism soon. And that's wonderful. And when people come to faith in Christ, we want to see baptisms take place regularly. That's wonderful. So today we're going to take a different topic. And honestly, it's not a very long topic in where it starts at. So we're going to look at the backstory to this topic a little more. We're going to take a little more time today to go deeper than we sometimes can. And to be honest with you, I'm going to throw an awful lot at you today. So this is that Sunday. This means that if you're at home, this is the time to get your coffee out. And if you're here, it's too late. I'm sorry. But anyhow, we are going to jump into this thing because I'm going to throw a lot at you, because we're going to talk today about the idea of communion, or what we call the Lord's Supper. You may have heard one of those terms in your church tradition where people take communion, or we take what we call the Lord's Supper. And you're like, which is it? Is it called communion, or is it called the Lord's Supper? To which I would say, yes. It's referring to the same idea. And why does the church do this? And it has different names that different churches use, kind of like some of you do with each other. Your wife, some of you wives call your husband sweetie or jerk face, depending on which mood you're in, what he's done to you, right? Whatever he's done to provoke your wrath, or he's been kind and gracious as a man, right? No, but hopefully you're not calling him, idiot too often. Hopefully you're calling him sweetie more often than that, right? Right, Robert? Hopefully you're sweetie more than you are idiot. We're not going to ask how it is today, but hopefully it's good. But the truth is that these are both names for the same function. The church observes communion or Lord's Supper. What is it, and why do we observe it? And it's something that Jesus started 2,000 years ago, and it was he did it at the time of the festival of the Passover. And the fact that he did it at Passover, and taking what Passover had represented to what he was kind of redirecting a national celebration into a worldwide celebration of faith. We're going to look at that together, but to really get the backstory, because honestly, Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper is pretty short. But to understand what the context of Passover was, we're going to go back. So we're going to go back not just 2,000 years ago to when Jesus started the Lord's Supper, communion. We're going to go 1,500 years before that. So we're rewinding 3,500 years right now. How many of you were around for those days, huh? No? No one's got any old VHS tapes of actual events from 3,500 years ago? This is really old. But this is where a lot of this started, 1,500 years before Jesus was here. What happened was, even before that, when God first made the world and made mankind and we sinned against him, from the very beginning of the biblical narrative, we have the plan of redemption pictured over and over again. And way before Jesus arrived, there were things that was being pointed towards, a coming Messiah. And they looked ahead to a one-day coming Messiah, the same way that we look back at a Christ who came, a Savior who came. They looked ahead in faith like we look back in faith, to a central message that in the fullness of time was demonstrated in Jesus Christ to the entire world, that God so loved the world that he did what was necessary to redeem us to himself by sending his Son to die for our sins so we could be forgiven and rise again so that we could have eternal life. And all of that was demonstrated in Jesus. And they looked ahead to that expression of God's love. That way we look back to that expression of God's love. And so way back in ancient times, in very ancient times, God went about the business of blessing a nation. Took a man named Abraham, started a nation, kept pointing his promises to a coming Savior. And that nation was given a land that was promised to them. But in time, through their ancestor Joseph, who went in and became a earthly savior of sorts to the land of Egypt. In time, the nation of Israel all moved to Egypt with Joseph, and they were heroes for a while, but eventually The Egyptians did to the children of Israel what a lot of people do when they were in a nation of power and they saw a group of people that they were threatened by, that was growing, and they were threatened by them. And so they did what people tend to do, sadly, in history, and that is to oppress these people that were considered a threat to them, and they made them prisoners and captives. And the children of Israel became slaves in the land of Egypt. And for several hundred years, they were slaves to the Egyptian people. One day, God raised up a man named Moses, who was not raised as a slave. He was rescued out of that. He was raised in a very he was raised by the Egyptians in the royal palace. He was raised with privilege and wealth and means, and yet he chose to identify with the slaves or his people. Even though he never knew slavery himself, he decided to identify with his native people and say, "This is wrong." And of course, eventually was expelled from the country and ran for his life. But one day he came back with the power of God to set the slave people of Israel free, the Hebrew people free from slavery in Egypt. Hundreds of years they were treated horribly. For hundreds of years they were slaves. And when Moses came back, he had a message from God to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And this was a big old problem for a long time, because Pharaoh didn't want to let them go. So at first it was a warning from God. And then it was plagues. God began to send plagues on the land of Egypt. And these plagues were intense. And they got worse. Like, God would say, "Let my people go, or I'm going to send a plague to afflict you." And they would be like, "Nah." And so a plague would come. And so then they would still not let them go. So then another plague would come. And this got worse and worse and worse. And God ramped up the punishment. God ramped up the judgment on Egypt until finally they would let the people go. But nothing worked. And so, one day, enough was enough. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, said to Moses, "Leave and never come back to my presence. I'm not letting them go, and we're done with this conversation." And all of God's warnings and all of the plagues and all of the mercies of God to be as firm as necessary but as merciful as possible to get the Egyptians to let the slaves go free, God finally said, "Enough is enough. And I'm going to do it the hard thing now." There have been a lot of hard things along the way, but now it was time to do the hard thing. And so, God said, "I'm going to kill every firstborn son, both human and animal. Firstborn male will be killed." And that's a severe judgment in the land of Egypt. But every lesser method that God tried to get their attention to say, "You need to let these people go free," did not work. And God said, "Finally, I'm getting extreme. All the firstborn will die." And so, God told the children of Israel, "Get ready, because when I'm done with this plague and this judgment, they're going to throw you out of Egypt. They're going to throw you out of the land. Get ready." And we find the story in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. And Moses told the people on behalf of God, "Announce to the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat," depending on their ability, their means, their finances, "a lamb or a young goat for a sacrifice, one animal for each household." He then explains that if your household's too small, you can share one for households together, but you had to have a lamb. And he explains this to them. He says, "Listen, now this was not unusual. In fact, throughout the nation of Israel, animals and sacrifices that symbolized something were important. But he said, I want you to take this animal, and I want you to have a sacrifice, and I want you to eat it. You're going to eat this lamb. All of it, every bit of it, you're going to eat it all up. And you're going to get some food ready, and I'm going to do something big right now." Verse number 6, he says, verse 6, "Take special care of this chosen animal until the evening of the 14th day of this first month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb or their young goat at twilight. They," now don't miss this now, "they are to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the animal." So they take this animal, eat it, take some of the blood. This is pretty like, what in the world to us, you know, in 21st century America. But they were to take the blood of this animal, and they were to take they were going to eat this lamb, and take some of that blood and put it on the post of their door and the top of their door, the lintel of their door, and put it there. That was their instructions. In verse 11, it says this: "These are your instructions for eating this meal. Be fully dressed, wear your sandals, and carry your walking stick in your hand." That's kind of an intense way of eating. In other words, he's saying, you got to, you know, be fully dressed with your shoes on, walking stick, keep it all with you. Eat the meal with urgency. Why? For this is the Lord's Passover. There's that word, Passover. What is this about? What is God doing? He's setting these people free from slavery. Something severe he's going to do for a final judgment. Kill this lamb, eat fully dressed, and get ready to go because it's happening tonight. It's happening on this day right here. Okay. He explains further. Verse 12, on that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and every firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. All their false gods that they worshiped and all the things that they believed, I'm going to take judgment on the wickedness of Egypt. And again, if it sounds harsh to you, remember, if you should read the story of Exodus. God tried every lesser method first. He tried every warning. He tried lesser plagues. He said, look, just do the right thing, Egypt. And Egypt would not do it. And it escalated to this point. And God said, I'm going to get the slaves set free at tremendous national judgment here. And he says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to come down. I'm going to pass through the land. And I'm going to go to every house. And we're going to execute judgment, all the firstborn of every house. But in verse 13, he says this. But the blood on your doorposts will serve as a sign, making the houses that you are marking the houses where you are staying. In other words, when you believe me, he said, when you trust in what I'm telling you to do, and you follow my instructions, and you kill that lamb and you eat the meal that night, and you take that blood and you put it on the post and the lintel of your door, when you do that, it's going to be a mark that you're trusting in me. You believe that I am your deliverer. I'm going to do what I came to do. And when I come down to pass judgment that day, when I see the blood, he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will pass over your house in judgment and not deal with you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is where they get the idea of Passover from. And so this happened. And you can read the story for yourself. It's a fascinating part of Scripture, of God's deliverance of these people from this oppression of slavery in Egypt. But after they left Egypt, they ordained feast. They ordained a festival, and God gave them special instructions from that point on, that for the next many years, the instructions were given for them to celebrate this deliverance as a feast, a festival, or what we call a holiday. It was a holiday commemorating their freedom and their independence. Kind of like in America, in 6 days from today, we're going to have a holiday, right, coming up, where we celebrate our independence as a nation. When, we came together and fought for our to be free from tyrannical foreign oppression that gave us taxation without representation, and we became our own country. We always celebrate July 4th. It's kind of funny in a way because that was the day they signed the Declaration of Independence. It wasn't the day the victory was won. In other words, we celebrate the day they signed the Declaration of War, basically, saying we're going to maybe die. That could have been a very bad day if they would have lost the war. We don't celebrate the day that the war for independence was won in 1781. We celebrate the day they signed the intent to fight a war on the Declaration of Independence, 1776. But we celebrate national independence on that day. And that's what they did from that point on. They celebrated the fact that their nation, the Hebrew people, were set free from slavery at this time. It was every April. Every April they would celebrate this feast called Passover. It's a national holiday. And for the days after Passover, they would celebrate a feast of unleavened bread because when they left Egypt, they didn't have time to make bread and put yeast and wait for it to rise. They had to run out quickly, and so they would have a feast of unleavened bread, and this was a big old festival. In fact, there were a lot of festivals that the Jewish people held. Lots of festivals they had over and over again, but what's very interesting about this feast is this was their big one. This was the most important one they held. In fact, 50 days after the Feast of Passover would be the Feast of Pentecost. That was a big deal too. But the biggest one was Passover. Every single year, they celebrate this national holiday. To this day, 3,500 years later, Hebrew people celebrate Passover. And for the next 1,500 years until Jesus came, they celebrated Passover the way that it was outlined in their national laws. Now think about that. Some of us celebrate our nation's Independence Day on July 4th. It's only been 250 years. And most of us forgot what it's about. You know, we're busy figuring out what part of history we want to recognize, and we're fighting about. To us, July 4th is fireworks and hot dogs and hamburgers, right? And so it's like we've already forgotten. 1,500 years they celebrated this holiday. For 1,500 years, this was a big deal to them. Well, for 3,500 years now. And as they celebrated this thing, the Jewish people would come to Jerusalem to where the temple was built eventually. Eventually, the temple would be built in Jerusalem after King Solomon built it. It would be rebuilt in Jerusalem after the captivity. And even as the Jewish people were scattered throughout the world, those who were financially able to would come once a year back to the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover to celebrate this big event at the temple, to bring their animal sacrifices to commemorate the occasion. In fact, once a year they come back to Jerusalem. Some of them, if they were wealthy enough, they came from far. They come for 50 straight days or so. They come to Passover. They get there early. They'd rent houses. They'd rent inns. They would buy. It was Jerusalem at this time between Passover and Pentecost, which is like within 2 months' time. These 2 months of Jerusalem were kind of like Thanksgiving, Black Friday, Cyber Monday, through Christmas in our world. It's when all the people make all the money, when all the stuff happens, right? Because people would pour into Jerusalem, rent out all the rooms, rent out all the inns and the houses. They would buy. There'd be tons of livestock and animals being purchased. There'd be food and restaurants and all sorts of stuff. I mean, this was a hopping time in Jerusalem every single year as people arrived for at least Passover, if not all the way through Pentecost, 50 days later, because it was a big deal. It's a national celebration, and you came from far away to the city to celebrate this holiday every year. 1,500 years later, when Jesus arrived, it was so devout that even Jesus growing up observed the Passover. In fact, we don't have a lot of history of Jesus' life from his birth until his baptism. Like, we have his birth in his early days when, you know, he was born and those stories. And then we have his adult ministry. From between his birth and his baptism, there's not a lot said about Jesus, except for one thing. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 41, we're told that every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. Why? Because this was a big deal. And Jesus didn't have a wealthy family. They were poor. They had to offer turtle doves at his baby dedication. They were poor. They came from the city of Nazareth, which is a poor, poor city in Galilee. But they would still make the pilgrimage every single year as he grew up to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover, because it was a big deal as a Jewish person to celebrate not only national freedom and independence, but God's freedom. In fact, Passover was a more spiritual national celebration than our Independence Day is for us in this country at all. And Jesus did this every year. In fact, the only story we have of Jesus from birth to baptism in between, when he was 12 years old, he was at the Feast of the Passover, got left there by his parents. They thought they lost him. Funny story for a different day. But this was a big deal. And Jesus grew up observing Passover as a good Jewish boy and a young man, as all Jews did. But see, Jesus was here to do something bigger than celebrate national greatness. Jesus was here to commemorate what the prophets had always foretold, what all the ancient Hebrew scriptures, we call the Old Testament, what all the scriptures foretold was that a Messiah was coming. And every time they had an animal sacrifice at the temple, every Day of Atonement, every Passover, all those things were more than just national moments. They were pictures of a coming Savior. Remember, they looked ahead to a Savior coming, who would be their sacrifice, whose blood would be shed in payment for all the sins of the world, so that we won't have to pay for our own sins with our own life. And the coming Messiah would be our deliverer, our sacrifice, our atonement for our sins, and rise again. And they looked ahead to the Messiah like we look back to the Savior. And all these things pointed to Jesus. In fact, when John, if you were here last week, if you were watching last week during baptism, John the Baptist or John the Baptizer was the man who was prophesied to be a forerunner to Jesus, and he baptized Jesus eventually, but along the way he kept pointing people to a coming Messiah. And when Jesus showed up, John said this in John 1:29. He said in John 1:29, there it is, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John says, look, this is the Lamb of God. This is all the things we've done before point to him. It's all about him. But people struggled to understand it. And Jesus' whole ministry, he kept trying to say this, but they didn't understand it. In fact, Jesus said crazy stuff in his ministry, stuff that ought to have made everyone upset. Oh, in fact, it did make people upset. The religious people couldn't stand him because he didn't play by the religious rules. He actually cared about the people that the religious people looked down upon. He didn't play their politics. He didn't care about their politics. He didn't care about all that. He cared about bringing a gospel to an entire world, not just a nation. They didn't understand him. And he would say crazy stuff. For example, Jesus would say things like, you have heard it was said in ancient times, in other words, in your ancient Hebrew scriptures, you've heard it was said by Moses, but I say unto you. And they'd be like, what do you mean, but? No one, you don't but Moses. Here he said it. Who do you think you are telling us, but you say unto us? Jesus is like, I'm God. That's who I am. Like, yeah, but you can't do that. He was always doing that. He was saying, look, your sins are forgiven you. People's sins are forgiven them. He would say so many wild things that made the religious community mad to let everyone know he was the coming Messiah. He was here to be our sacrifice, to be our Savior. And just like I think we'd be guilty of today, they were so caught in their religion that they missed the point. They missed the Savior. But he kept trying to tell them it's all new. And so it was Passover time. The Jewish people are pouring into Jerusalem. They're pouring into the city. They're arriving a week early sometimes to get the first inns and the first places to stay to buy their lambs if they didn't bring their own. They're pouring into the city, some of them for 2 months through Pentecost. Jesus arrives a week early with his disciples, has this triumphal entry. They're laying palm branches down to celebrate the guy who's been working miracles and feeding multitudes and healing sick people is arriving, and they're celebrating his arrival. And then he begins to stir the pot. He goes into the temple where they're making all their money during this time of the year and starts throwing over their money tables and saying, this is a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. He begins to just clean house and stirs the anger of the religious community up so that they want to crucify him, which is what he said he came to do in the first place. And for that week, all of this happens. And finally, Judas betrays him. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be crucified and die like he said he was going to do and rise again like he said he was going to do, but no one was listening. And that last night, the night he was going to be arrested, he decided to have the Passover feast early with his disciples because when the Passover time came, he'd be on a cross. And so he says, let's get a meal together, let's celebrate together. And they met in Luke 22:14. It says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover, this very important tradition for our nation, that is a symbol of independence and God's power. I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So we're doing this before I suffer. We're doing this early here. I'm about to suffer and die. Verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And so, in other words, this is my last time doing this until my whole plan is finished. My last time doing it with you. How sad this would be for the disciples to hear. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He said, this is it. My last time to do this with you, and I won't do this again until someday. I'm finishing my mission here on the cross and then the empty tomb, and I'm going to be gone soon. This is my last time. And then he institutes something very powerful in verse 19, something brand new. He took bread. They were feasting. They were eating a big meal, Passover time. He took bread from the table that they're eating from, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body. What? This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Of all the audacious things that Jesus ever said to ruffle the feathers of the religious community who didn't believe that he really was the Son of God, this was one of them. Now, most of them weren't there. Only Jesus' disciples were there, and they had learned by now how this worked. And it's a good thing, because if they were typical Jews, they would have, at that time, if they were Pharisees, they would have gotten up and walked out of the room, or should have walked out of the room when Jesus said this. Because he just said this important national holiday, the spiritual, God's big holiday of our nation. From now on, when you take this feast, I want you to remember that it's not about what you thought it was about. It's my body that's being given for you, and you're to observe it in remembrance of me. Now, we don't understand today, we don't understand in 21st century America how huge this is. The only way I can try to explain it is to say, if I were to tell you, hey guys, in 6 days, it's July 4th, but from now on, we're not going to celebrate our nation's independence on July 4th anymore. We're going to instead celebrate me as your pastor. You'd be like, what? But that's not even a good illustration, because that's just a national holiday. This was a very spiritual holiday. It'd be closer to Christmas for us. It'd be like me coming to you and saying, hey guys, December 25th is coming. This year, we're no longer going to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Instead, from now on December 25th, we're going to celebrate the birth of Arlen. And we're going to sing praises to my name. What you would do if you, after you laughed or scratched your head or whatever reaction you would initially have, you probably would call or should call a deacon's meeting, figure out how to get me some help, maybe find a new pastor, or at least get me put away for a little while to figure out what's going on with my head. Like, that is nonsense, Arlen. What are you saying? What in the world? Jesus is saying to his disciples, this massive, important, and I know a lot of Jews have become secular. They celebrate the national part of the day, but it was always about God's deliverance, the Passover feast. He says, I'm going to do something that's bigger than the Jews. It's bigger than a nation. It's bigger than Israel. It's bigger than the Hebrew people. It's the entire world. God so loved the world. And from now on, if you're a good Hebrew boy or girl, you can still celebrate your national holidays. But that doesn't mean anything to a non-Jewish person. But all of you who are my believers, all of you who are my followers, Jesus said, from all times and all places in the future, can take this time and remember something bigger than just a national holiday for one group of people. But remember a Savior that saved the world by giving his body for you. And you'll do this to remember me from now on. I'm taking over this thing. Woo! And then he said this in verse 20. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. New covenant. We have a covenant. God made with Abraham and then with Moses and the law. The covenant or testament. We already have a testament. He said, no, I'm making all things new. In fact, in the same meal, in that same upper room, he gives them a new commandment. You can't give new commandments. They already have commandments. Who do you think you are? He said, I think I'm God. Prove it. Okay, I'll die. I'll rise again. Check this out. I'm giving you a new commandment, a new covenant. Everything's new. And you'll do this from now on to remember me. This is more bigger than a nation. This is an entire world that's being saved. And there we go. And that's why 2,000 years later, the churches get together and take some bread and some juice once in a while and remember Jesus. We don't celebrate Passover from slavery out of Egypt, because unless you're a Hebrew person, a Jewish person, that doesn't pertain to you. It'd be like asking somebody from some other country to celebrate July 4th with us. We don't even know why we celebrate July 4th sometimes, for crying out loud, you know? I mean, this is, the national holiday means nothing, but what Jesus did was for the world. And we celebrate to this day across the other side of the globe, 2,000 years later, what Jesus did. By breaking bread, drinking the juice, and saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. Now, the end, right? No. I would love to tell you that we got this all figured out. But as religion tends to do, we tend to mess it up. I mean, look at the people in Jesus' day. They were so far off point of God's laws that the Messiah arrived, they didn't even recognize him. They had a religion in the name of God that was missing the point. So don't think we're exempt 2,000 years later. In fact, check this out. It was two decades after Jesus said these words, and the early church was already messing up this observation called the Lord's Supper or communion. 2 decades. So if you ever hear a pastor or someone get up and say that the American church is gotten off point or we're doing some things wrong, and you're like, well, wait a minute now, we've always done it this way. If you ever feel like you get challenged in how you practice your faith as American Christians in the 21st century, here's what I want to say to you. Please, don't be defensive by that, and don't be discouraged by that, because everything tends to drift. Things tend to drift. Two decades after Jesus died, the church was getting this mixed up. What do we expect 2 millennia later, right? It's okay to constantly go back to what the Bible says and reset and make sure that we know why we do what we do, so we don't drift off of the point into a religion that names God and names Jesus but lost the point along the way. 2 decades after Jesus was gone, there was a church called the church in Corinth, in the city of Corinth. The Apostle Paul had established a work there. The Corinthian church was very young. In the decades after Jesus died and rose again, Paul, who was saved later, established this church. And they were a hot mess. In fact, if you ever want to feel better about any church you've ever been to, read the book of 1 Corinthians. They were a mess. I mean, Paul's addressing divisions among them, contentions, power pole positions. People want to be more important than each other, titles, tribalism. They had sexual immorality going on in the church. They had lawsuits in the secular courts around them against each other going on. It was a big old mess. He had to keep preaching about how that the greatest thing of was love. They couldn't figure this out. And one of the things that the church in Corinth had messed up so soon after Jesus, within a couple decades, they messed up communion. And Paul's got to fix it. So in his very extremely long, direct, no punches held back letter, Paul takes chapter 11 to address what this was supposed to be and what had instead turned into. Watch with me. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. Ouch. For your meetings do more harm than good. In other words, that'd be like God says to us today, hey, church, why are you even coming together? Your gathering together is doing more harm than good. Just stay home. Ouch. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinth church. Your meetings are hurting my cause. You're not helping anything. Ouch. Verse 18, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. I mean, he talked a whole letter about the divisions. Verse 19, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Ouch. He's being a little sarcastic and pointed there. Verse 20, so then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Now he's going to get down into some nitty-gritty. He said, you're coming together on a regular basis to do what you call the Lord's Supper. He said, but listen carefully to me. What you are doing when you gather together is not the Lord's Supper. You call it that, but it's something completely different. You have messed it up so bad that what you call the Lord's Supper when you come together is something different, and what you're eating is not that. Can you imagine? This is 2 decades after Jesus died. He said, you got it all wrong. What were they doing wrong calling the Lord's Supper? What were they doing wrong? Here's what he says. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. And here's what he was saying. Here was the problem that he was dealing with. They were coming to these church gatherings to celebrate what they were calling the Lord's Supper, but the people who had a lot of money and wealth and could afford nice foods were bringing their own food, and they weren't sharing it old potluck style either, by the way. They were saying, this is my food for my family, or maybe my family and my friends, and then others, you bring your, everyone was supposed to BYOF, bring your own food. Okay, and we're going to bring our food and you bring your food. But the problem was, and it's true to this day, but it was especially true in those days, that there was a caste system there, that there were slaves who were believers, there were masters who were believers, there were poor people who were believers, and there were rich people who were believers. And that the people who were masters and who were rich and who had money would come with these elaborate feasts, and it became a symbol of look how much I have. And the people who didn't have much of anything might scrounge around to bring something to church to have something to eat. Because he ate what you brought. But what you were eating was a symbol of how poor you were. And if you had nothing to eat, you went hungry. Others were getting drunk while others were starving hungry because they were eating, but they didn't have it for everybody. It was a showcase of, look what I have. It was a status symbol. The best comparison I could give this to you in recent history is since the Great Reformation in Europe several hundred years ago, even into America when our early nation's early years of being founded, a lot of churches in Europe and in America used to rent out, you may not know this, but it's interesting, churches would rent out the pews of their churches. They would sell their seats. The wealthiest people could afford the best seats in the church. And so people come to church for a lot. This is a part of our history in the last several hundred years. The people with money could come, and the best seats in the house went to the wealthiest people who could buy them. It's like a 50-yard line right here, you know. You could watch the kickoff from the front row. And the more money you had, the better seats you got. In fact, they had entire sections of churches in the last several hundred years that would even sometimes face a different direction for the slaves or the poor. And the poorer you were, you couldn't afford seats. Perhaps you would stand in the back or get a back row seat or no seat at all. And so where going to church should have been a time to come and worship God and remember that all of us are sinners and the ground is level at the cross, church would be a reminder of who had status and who did not. They go Monday through Saturday and remember in the world who was powerful, who was not, who was rich and who was not. They go to church, and because the seats would be rented out, the have-nots were reminded once again at God's house that the ground was not level. And it was a tragic, tragic, tragic time. And it got corrected. Churches began to preach against it. The gospel began to shine past that nonsense. That was a few hundred years ago. This is 2,000 years ago. The church at Corinth, they were bringing their food together. And the rich people were like, look at how prosperous we are. And the poor were like, yep, I can't even afford a nice meal. I bring something to try and let myself have some dignity, or I bring nothing and go hungry. And what would happen is as they gathered together to worship God, some people would just stay home instead of facing the humiliation. And others would come to church anyhow out of respect for Jesus and love for Jesus and suffer the shame of not having much or anything, while the others who had a lot would flout their meals at what they called the Lord's Supper. And Paul's last garbage. He goes on to say this, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Just go home and eat, man. He says, or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Man, he's just going to call them out here. And then he pivots in the very next verse to remind them what the Lord's Supper was supposed to be. In verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, here he goes back to what it's really about. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He's saying, I'm reminding you what Jesus did when he established this thing a couple decades ago. And then verse 25, he says, in the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And Paul was saying, this is what it's all about. This is what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be about. That feast that Jesus had, he turned it into an honor of him. You've turned it into the haves and the have-nots. You've humiliated those and you felt proud in yourselves. But that's what it's about. And in verse 26, he says this, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, whenever you do it, and by the way, churches have done it differently. There are churches that observe this practice once a year at Passover, like Jesus established. There are churches who do this every single week at church. And some who do it monthly or quarterly. We kind of fall in the middle there somewhere. But he says, whenever you do it, you're proclaiming, the purpose is to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, when we take the Lord's Supper, when we take communion, we're remembering what Jesus did for us. It's a level playing field. A bunch of sinners who needed a Savior, who Jesus came to save, and with humility and worshiping him, we lift him up together and remember what he did for us. It's not to come together and say, look how much more I have than you have, look how much better I am than you are. No, it's about together saying, he's our Savior, he's the hero of our story. That's what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. And he goes on and he pivots back. He's not done rebuking them yet. Verse 27, he says this, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Wow. He says, do not make a mockery of this thing that God has done by how you treat, how you're lifted up with your pride or humiliation. You don't take this bread or this juice in an unworthy manner, because God will hold you accountable for that. Because whenever the church historically has used the name of Jesus to represent something other than Jesus, to oppress people, to magnify themselves, to gain power, to gain control, and to mistreat others, It is about reproach. There's a lot of folks who don't even believe in God anymore because of the way the Christians have behaved in the name of Jesus. And Paul says God will judge that. In fact, in verse 28, he says this: everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Next, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, in other words, without discerning that it's what this is about, is not look what I have, what do you have? It's about Jesus and what he did for all of us, and we're humbled and grateful and loving and adoring him. When we don't do this and discern the body of Christ, we eat and drink judgment on themselves. And he says in verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. He does not mean you fell asleep in church, like we sometimes can do. He means you died. What he was saying is, this is such a big deal that you're polluting the message of Christ in his name, that God has brought judgment to you because of it. Verse 31, but if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Verse 32, nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. In other words, what he's saying is this: look, he's saying this, I'm not being harsh. God's not being harsh. God is correcting you like a loving parent corrects their kids. God is correcting you because he wants you to know that you are his, as a heavenly father does, and make sure that you're representing him well in this world that needs him. So let's not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now, we might not have this problem that Corinth had, but we don't want to ever be guilty of that. And let me make a statement to you right now. We take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner when we become the focus instead of him. The Lord's Supper should be a time where people who put their faith and trust in Jesus say, he died to be my Savior. He's the reason I have eternal life. It's about him. And we lift him up and we worship him. He's the focus. But if we come and trust in our own good works, trust that we're better, that we've earned God's favor, that we're better than others, when we come to church and we're like taking the Lord's Supper, and we're like, you know, we're at odds with each other when we're thinking about all the other things, he's the focus. So let's put all those cares aside and for a few minutes say, thank you for giving your body and your blood to pay for my sins so I could be saved. Thank you for being my Savior. He's the focus. And to do anything less than that humble position of faith in him is an unworthy manner in which to take the Lord's Supper. And we do so like they were doing it, unworthily, when we become the focus instead of him. So Paul says in verse 33, he wraps it up and says, so then, my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. And then he says this in verse 34, and anyone who's hungry should eat something at home. In other words, if it's all about the food, just eat it at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. He says, and when I come, I will give you further directions. And Paul was saying, two short decades after Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper, let's get back to what it's all about. Now, what's it all about? Way before Jesus came, the Jewish people experienced national deliverance by God's mighty hand and celebrated a national day of celebration called Passover and a following Feast of Unleavened Bread, followed by the Feast of Pentecost less than 2 months later. And this special time was a time of God's power and God's working in their nation. But Jesus came along and said, all those things were pointing to me, and here I am. And from now on, it's not just for a Hebrew people, it's for all people, Gentiles, and everyone everywhere throughout all time to remember the love of God for all people, my body that's going to hang on the cross, my blood that will be shed for you, my salvation for you is what you remember from this point on. That includes all of us today. And like a couple decades later, people forgot what they're doing, we can sometimes forget what we're doing. But when we come to church on Sunday, is that to see who has the nicest outfit? Is that to see if so-and-so is as faithful as you are, or who got what seat, that was my seat, or gossip or bad? It's not to come here and sit here and think about our building addition in our house at home, or the football game that we want to watch this fall, hopefully if football comes back, please God, or anything else that catches our attention. It's not any of that. It's to come together, put all the cares aside, and remember what Jesus did for us. And when we take the elements of the bread and the juice, it's to remember what Jesus did for us. Because when we take communion, communion reminds us that Jesus makes us worthy. Communion reminds us that Jesus makes us worthy. And that's why we take it. No one's better than anybody. The ground is level at the cross, at the foot of the cross. We all come to the same Savior on the same footing as sinners who needed a Savior, who see the love of God to people who don't deserve it, who reaches out his arms and says, you might not think you're worth it, others might not think you're worth it, but I think you're worth dying for, and I will do what I can to redeem you to myself if you'll let me. I will make you worthy. When we take communion, we remember that Jesus makes us worthy, and we worship him. He is the hero of our story, and anything less is missing the point. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you, if you did not already get your juice and your bread on the way in, to step up real quick right now and get some from the back. Get yourself a copy from the back. We're going to take the juice and bread together in just a moment here. I'm going to ask Michelle to play a little tune on the piano. And what I want you to do is, while she plays a tune on the piano, to quietly in your seat do what Jesus asked us to do and what Paul warned us not to let be forgotten. In your own seat. First thing, get the elements ready, because these portable cups, for sake of COVID, are hard to open. So the top piece is very, you got to pull that little plastic piece off to get to the bread, which tastes horrible, by the way. And then you got to pull the next part off to get to the juice. So get those things ready. But while the piano plays in your seats, let's do this right here. I want you to pray in your own words quietly. And I want you to thank the Lord for his love for you. I want you to think about the cross. Think about the love of God in sending his son. Think about the humility of Jesus in making us worthy through his own sacrifice. And as you take there, as you sit there and prepare, we'll take it together after prayer. But for right now, before we do anything else, would you take a moment to pray and thank the Lord that Jesus makes us worthy? Father, we thank you so much. Heavenly Father, we thank you for so loving this world that you sent your Son, so that whoever believes in you would not perish but have everlasting life. Lord Jesus, thank you for at the Garden of Gethsemane saying, not my will, Father, but your will be done. Thank you for humbling yourself and becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Thank you that you stood in our place and bore our sins and our offenses to show us what forgiveness looks like. To show us on the cross that you spread out your arms wide to show us that you were willing to bear the wrongs we've done and invite us back to you, because you wanted us back more than you wanted us to pay. Thank you for rising again, as you said you do, not only to validate you in your message, but to show us that death has lost its sting, the grave has lost its victory, and eternal life is ours through faith in you. But it all began with that cross. Thank you for being our suffering Lamb, our Savior, who bore the sins, who bore the offenses, who bore the wrongs for us, so we don't have to. Thank you for being our Redeemer. We sing of our Redeemer. We worship you. We praise you. And at this time here of communion, and hopefully every day and every Sunday especially, we always pause to remember that you are the hero of our story, and we worship you. We thank you. Amen. The Savior said, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. The Savior said, this cup is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for you. And I hope that we'll always remember everything we do. It's not about exalting ourselves, trying to be preeminent, positions, titles, this, that. Self-importance means it's never a comparison thing. We come together to worship one person who's worthy of our adulation, our worship, and our praise, the Lord Jesus Christ.